I'd like to join in bidding everyone a very pleasant good evening. Good to see you tonight. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. We'll be studying a little bit this evening about the Bible itself. Sometime last year, a question was submitted to the question box, how did we get the Bible? And it was suggested that we have a few lessons that explains the process of how we received our Bible today. We started a few months ago talking about the inspiration of the Bible. And one of the first things that we discussed in thinking about the inspiration of the Bible was the fact that if the Bible was indeed inspired of God, then we would expect it to have certain qualities or characteristics. We would expect it to be full of truth. We would expect it not to contradict itself. We would expect the Bible to have a lofty moral standard. We would expect the Bible to tell us things that we would not otherwise know had not God revealed them to us. And a lot of other things that we discussed in that regard, and we looked at how the Bible fulfilled many of those things. And then, in a lesson not too long ago, we talked about the fact that if the Bible is inspired of God, then it is authoritative. And it's authoritative by virtue of the fact that God inspired the words that are in the text. And as we look at those words, then we can see the very thoughts that God has given us. In fact, Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and starting in about verse 8 or verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so God reveals His will to us through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul writes this in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so Paul says, we've received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can reveal to us some things that God wants us to know, which would never have entered into the mind of man otherwise. And as a result of that, then Paul says, we can know these things that have been freely given to us by God. And then he says in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so, as the Holy Spirit revealed the words to the Apostle Paul, then the Apostle Paul spoke those things to other people, and they could hear what the Apostle Paul said, and also know the mind of God. And in some cases, the apostles, not only Paul, but also John and Peter and some of the others, wrote down the things that God revealed to them. And that's what we have in the inspired Word of God today, what they wrote down. Now, turning over to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment, the Apostle Paul also touches on the idea of being able to understand what he understood. And in verse 3, he says this, how that by revelation he, that is God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So it's a mystery that's no longer a mystery. In other words, it's been revealed. And because it's been revealed, we can know exactly what the Apostle Paul knew. And he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the holy apostles and prophets. So that, for what purpose? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so it's revealed to Paul. Paul then preached it to others so that they could hear, and specifically so that the Gentiles, and that's us, by the way, could hear the gospel and receive the gospel and believe the gospel and obey the gospel. And so the Bible being inspired of God is a wonderful thing, because as it's inspired of God, that gives us insight into the very mind of God itself. So that's the first process by which we get the Bible. There is the process of inspiration, the revealing of the words in the Bible specifically to inspired apostles and prophets, whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New Testament. And then those inspired apostles and prophets write down those words as inspired by the Holy Spirit into some kind of document or some kind of instrument of transmission, verbal transmission. So that's just the first process, though. That's, you know, there's a lot. That's the first of what happens. But then there's a lot to getting this particular book into my hands, right? In my language and in a way that I can read it. And even in looking and assembling the various documents that are within this book. You know, we teach our kids from a very young age, how many books are in the Bible? And they say 66. And we say, how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. What's the first book of the Old Testament? Genesis. What's the last? Malachi. What's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew. What's the last? Revelation. And we kind of take it for granted that all of these books that are in the Bible are supposed to be there. It wasn't always that way. It wasn't always the case that people knew exactly what books were supposed to be in the Bible, even though God inspired those books and gave them to men. Those books had to be collected over time. You know, way back in 1400 B.C., Moses put together the first books of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those were the first ones, as far as I know, that were written. There may have been some other documents that were written prior to that that were included within the book of Genesis. But nevertheless, as an effort of putting together a document, an authoritative document, that men could look to in order to understand God's will for their life, the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, that was the very first set. And then after that, you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then, of course, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You have all the inspired prophets of the Old Testament, and then there is the wisdom literature as well. The book of Job may be the oldest book in the Old Testament. It could have been written before the Pentateuch was written. A lot of scholars believe that the book of Job was written in the time of the patriarchs, in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, before Moses was even born. So that could possibly be the oldest book in the Old Testament, in the entire Bible itself. But nevertheless, how do we determine, well, this book should be included in the 39 books of the Old Testament and this book should not? What about those other books that aren't there? Such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You ever heard of that one? Those were not included in the Old Testament canon. They were good books. They had some interesting things to say from the standpoint of Jewish history, but they were not deemed to be inspired of God. Well, what's the process that they used to include the ones that were included, but exclude the ones that were excluded? And how about the New Testament? We have the books of Matthew through Revelation, and those are included in the New Testament. But then there's also, as of late, in the past dozen years or so, many have been touting a lot of the quote-unquote lost books of the Bible, and particularly one called the Book of Judas that has been sort of popularized by an author, a fictional author by the name of Dan Brown, in the book called The Da Vinci Code, in which he suggests that we're missing history from the Bible in some of these other books that should be included in the New Testament. What about them? And why are they not in there? And why are the ones that are in there in there? Well, I'm going to try to address that issue this evening for a little while. Sometimes we refer to the process of selecting the books that were in the Old Testament to be in the Old Testament and the ones in the New Testament to be in the New Testament as canonization, the process of canonization. And so a lot of times the 66 books of the Bible are referred to as the canon. And what that means is that these are the ones that have been evaluated and have been discerned to be approved and to be really inspired by God. Whereas some of the other ones we've looked at and evaluated and decided that they just do not have the necessary traits in order to be deemed inspired of God. Well, what are some of those traits? Well, we're going to talk about those in just a moment. But we should note this, that before we start, that the Bible is authoritative, not because a group of men decide that a certain books should be in the Bible, but it's authoritative because it was inspired of God. That's what makes the Bible authoritative. It's not the other way around, as some argue today, that people can select which books are authoritative and thereby, by virtue of their selection of those books, make them authoritative. That's not what makes the books of the Bible authoritative. They are authoritative because they were inspired of God. Now, what are some of the tests that we might look at the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament to deem or determine that they were, in fact, inspired of God? Well, first of all, one of the tests is whether or not the book was written by an inspired prophet or by an inspired apostle, someone who is well known. For example, we know that the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament was one who was chosen by God and thus seems to be responsible for some of the content of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But we also know that there were other prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, who also wrote history. And so part of the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings in particular, seems to have been written by Isaiah. And so these prophets, as we look at them in the Old Testament, as we see that they were involved in the writing of many of the Old Testament documents, by their involvement with those writings, we can understand that those books were inspired of God. So one of the questions that we ask when we look at a book of the Bible to determine whether or not it should belong in the canon is whether or not the writer of the document was an inspired teacher, prophet, or apostle. And as a good example of that, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And a lot of times these documents will just have the name of the inspired writer on them. Romans chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And so if they have the mark of an inspired apostle or prophet on them, then that's at least one thing in their favor that we can understand that will help us to determine whether or not these documents are to be in the canon. Another test that we can put is, was the document written in the appropriate time frame? For example, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and following, that particular section of Scripture, let's just turn over there for a minute, that particular section of Scripture is considered to be very primitive in relationship to the first tenets of faith that were written down in the New Testament period, specifically by the apostles. And so Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this is something that was received and that was declared. And now it's written down here in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is what was received and declared. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And so that section right there is a section of Scripture that is considered to go all the way back to the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. One of the first things that the apostles put together, and it's quoted here by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3, 4, and 5. And so this particular section was written in the appropriate time frame. It wasn't written hundreds of years later. It wasn't written hundreds of years earlier. It was written at the right time. Some of the problems with some of the so-called apocryphal writings, such as 1 Maccabees and the book of Judas and things like that, is that they claim to be written in the appropriate time, but upon further inspection and evaluation, it's clear that they were not written at the appropriate time. Instead, they're written hundreds of years later as in an effort to pass off a forgery, more or less, of an inspired document. And so because those kinds of discrepancies exist in those particular documents, we look at them and we say, well, that can't be an inspired document because the timeline doesn't fit. Another test that is used is that early Christians would verify inspired documents through the gift of prophecy. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. And Paul says this. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so there were inspired prophets, and there were inspired spiritual people who could look at a document and then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit say, yes, this document is in fact inspired of God, and we need to accept it as God's Word. And so that was a test that was used in the first period when the miraculous gifts were still going around and when people could understand directly from God that a document was inspired of God. Another test was this. Did the early Christians receive it as Scripture to be read in front of the church? Now look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul here writes, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And by the way, it's very possible that the book of Ephesians could be what he's referring to there. But anyway, that's a different issue. If you want to know more about that, we can talk about that later. But sometimes people say, well, we don't have the epistle to the Laodiceans. Well, not on the face of it, but we may. Anyway, but the point of this is that what the Apostle Paul is doing is encouraging the churches to read letters that were inspired of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul wrote, encouraging to read these letters in the public assembly as Scripture. And so when they did that, they were receiving God's message. And by doing that, we can see then that these particular documents have the mark of inspiration. And so did the early Christians receive it as Scripture to be read in front of the church? And a lot of the churches kept lists. They kept lists of the documents that could be read in front of the churches and the documents that were not to be read in front of the churches as Scripture. And there's a list of those in various different volumes, but some of those lists were compiled early in the first century. Another test was this. Did it contain such fanciful language that it was not credible? And sometimes, as you look at these quote-unquote lost books of the Bible, and I've got a volume in my library that's entitled just that, and you read through these things, you can see very clearly that this isn't something that Jesus would do, the actions that are attributed to Jesus. Like, for example, in one of them, as when he's a child, he kills another child, you know, because he sinned or something like that. And you look at that and you think, well, that's not something that Jesus would do. That's not something the Bible teaches about Jesus and who he was and what his character was. And so that is dismissed as a fanciful, apocryphal tale that is out of character with what the Bible teaches about who Jesus was. And so it contains fanciful language that makes it to be not credible, far beyond what we would consider to be a credible kind of miracle that was done. And then lastly, as we think about these various different tests, the last one is, was it distinguished from inspired documents as just being a good, encouraging book? And one example of that is a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And that was a second century document that was written that had some good things to say, some encouraging things to say, like a devotional type or an inspirational type of literature like we have today. You can walk into the quote-unquote Christian bookstore and you can look at various different inspirational literature. You know, it's not inspired of God, but when you look at it and read it, you makes you feel good kind of thing. And so there's some of that takes place in the first, second centuries also. But they distinguished between those books and Scripture. And so the Shepherd of Hermas was distinguished as being a good book, but not Scripture. And so as we look at these things and we understand how they were regarded, we can come to know which books of the Bible are inspired and which books are not inspired. Now, as far as the canonization of the Old Testament is concerned, around the 3rd century B.C., a group of scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And this is known as the Septuagint. And it is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so what does that mean? It means that the whole Old Testament that we have from Genesis all the way through to Malachi was in place 3 centuries before Christ came. And why is that important? It's important because of all the prophecies that take place in the Old Testament and the fulfilling of those prophecies that took place in the life of Christ. You see, the last prophecy that was written about Christ and his life and those who were associated with him, such as John the Baptist or the church, the apostles and their work in the church, all of those prophecies were recorded at least 3 centuries before Christ even stepped foot on the earth. And so that means that they've got to be real prophecies. They can't just be forgeries. They can't have been written years and years later and then attributed to a time before Christ, because the Septuagint is the culmination of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, all 66 books of the Old Testament. The New Testament came to be circulated by the end of the 1st century, not in the complete form that we see it now, but in various different pieces and parts. And in fact, I am going to pass around one example of a piece or part of the New Testament. This is a fragment of the book of John, John chapter 18. It's a very early example, and and I'm going to let you pass. You can look at it, you can pass it around. Anyway, this is a photo of one of the earliest pieces of the New Testament that we have. And scholars date it to just the beginning of the 2nd century B.C. And it's of the book of John, chapter 18. And it's written in Greek, and it's written on papyrus. But we have a lot of these pieces. They've been collected over the years. There's thousands of them. There's over 5,000 of these. And some of them are complete books. Some of them are just partial pieces, like this particular one. Some of them date to the 2nd centuries and the 3rd centuries. But we know that they go earlier than that because of things like this that date all the way back to the early part of the 2nd century A.D. And so we know that the New Testament was written in the 1st century. And because of its being written in the 1st century, then we can see that the results of that are these little pieces and fragments like this. As it was circulated and as these documents were read and used and then worn out and then lost and then refound again in various different places. And so we end up with these pieces like this. But we've got thousands of them. And so it's like a 5,000 piece puzzle. You take all of these pieces and you put them all together and you get the books of Matthew through Revelation is what you get. And so in looking at these various different pieces, we see that the whole of the New Testament was actually circulating by the end of the 1st century. And so, now there was, at the end of the 1st century, there were some who agreed that certain books should be included and some who disagreed. And there was discussion held about that. But then by 367 A.D., it was finally fixed that the books of the New Testament that we have, Matthew through Revelation, were the ones that were truly inspired. And so that's how we get the books that are in the Bible, through all of these different processes and through looking at these things and applying these tests that we've discussed and seeing if, in fact, the marks of inspiration are found within these books. Now, the next time we talk about how do we get the Bible, we're going to look at the transmission of the text, which has to do with how the text was copied and distributed after it was deemed to be part of the canon. And we'll discuss that a little more detail at that time. Well, sometimes we have lessons like this in which we discuss how we got the Bible so that we can know a little bit about the process of receiving God's Word and how that we are very privileged today to have a book called the Bible in front of us. It's not always been the case that people have been able to just sit down and open up a book and read God's Word for themselves. A lot of times, those things, because they were so precious, were kept in storage or kept in a place where people could come and read them, but they couldn't take them home because they didn't want people to lose them or destroy them or anything like that. And so a lot of times, the Bibles were kept in various different places so that people could come and read them. There could be public access to them. But we're blessed today through the printing press and other modern devices to have the ability to sit down and read God's Word at any time. And so that also has with it a measure of responsibility to know what God's Word says, to believe it, and to practice it for our life. And if there's someone here tonight who needs to learn more about God's Word and what God has to say to us about His Son Jesus and about the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sins, then we'd be glad to study with you more. And we'd certainly be happy to talk with you more about the process of how we got the Bible as well. If you need the prayers of the church tonight, for whatever reason, this is an opportunity for you to request those prayers. And if there's someone here tonight who would like to identify with Christ through hearing His Word and believing it and repenting of sin, and confessing Him as your Lord and being baptized into Christ, then we welcome you also to come forward this evening while together we stand and sing.